Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:31. We've been looking at Peter's sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and he has been making the case that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah who is Lord of all and who's sitting on the throne of David in heaven. And in verse 31, he continues the thought there from verse 30. I'll just read verses 30 and 31 together since they are one sentence. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, as a prophet, David foresaw that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead, and that's what that passage in Psalm 16 that Peter had quoted earlier in Acts chapter 2, there in verses 25 through 28, that's what that showed, is that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, so he would be resurrected from the dead, and we looked at that. Christ's soul was not left in hell when it was hanging on the cross. That's when he was in hell, as we looked at when we were when we reviewed Acts 2:27, we saw that his soul being in hell was not referring to him going to hell, to the center of the earth, but being in hell, experiencing all of what hell is while he hung on the cross. And then his body was not suffered to see corruption, and we saw that when we were looking at Acts 2:27, and we compared that with some other verses, which showed that his body did not corrupt like every other dead person's did. And there was a reason for that, because his body did not have sin in it. Sin is the reason why our bodies die and are corrupted. And then if we turn to Romans 4 and verse 25, and I believe I did make this point before. I don't think it was in the outline, though. It just kind of popped into my head. But the resurrection is the proof, was the proof, that all of the sins of all of the elect that Christ died for, that all of those were put away. Because the reason he suffered on the cross was for the sins of his people. And when those sins were gone and put away, then there was no reason for any more suffering, right? When he said it is finished, his suffering was over because the sins were gone. They were not on him anymore. And as a proof of that, that the sins that he was that were imputed unto him as proof that that those sins were gone was his resurrection. His resurrection proved that the sins were gone. And we can see this from Romans 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25, who was delivered, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Christ showed that we were justified when he rose again from the dead, because death had no more claim on him. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. Therefore, it was impossible that he could remain dead. And he then was raised up from the dead, proving and demonstrating that there was no more sin laid to his charge, which means that he took it away, and it was our sin that he took away. So his resurrection proved that all of our sins were taken away. But one point that I didn't put in the outline until afterwards, and is a very important point with this verse, is that he opens up there in verse Acts 2:31, and he says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. This. Now, this refers back to the previous verse. If you look back in Acts 2 and verse 30, Acts 2:30, where it says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. So he seeing Christ being raised up to sit on God's throne, he seeing that, he spoke of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was the time at which God set Jesus on the throne to reign over the kingdom of God. That's when it happened. And these two verses make that abundantly clear and obvious. Christ was set upon his throne when he was resurrected from the dead. He is not waiting to sit on his throne until thousands of years later, like the premillennialists teach. They teach that he's not on his throne yet, that he will come back and that he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years on his throne, on David's throne in heaven, but that's you know, far in the future, or at least at the time when Peter wrote this, it was far into the future, they would say. But that happened at the resurrection. And that right there, this passage here in Acts chapter 2 is probably one of the best places you can go. If you're ever talking to a dispensationalist, this is a great place to go to prove that Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne now. He's not waiting to do so in the future. And we'll see this as we go through the next few verses here. All right, let's go down to Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. This Jesus hath God raised up. Now, it's an interesting statement there. This Jesus. He didn't just say Jesus hath God raised up. He said this Jesus, like he's specifying which one, because there are more than one Jesus. And there was more people named Jesus in the Bible than just Jesus. In the New Testament, you can see at least, I can think of at least one who is named Jesus. I think two. I'd have to look. I didn't look this up ahead of time, but let me see if I can find the one for you for sure. Let me just quickly see. Come on, I know where it is here. Here we go. This is one. This is Acts 13 and verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew named Bar-Jesus. You know what Bar-Jesus means? It means son of Jesus, right? Simon Bar-Jonah, he was the son of Jonah, right? So this false prophet was the son of Jesus. Obviously not the son of Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the son of somebody called Jesus, right? And there's another place, and I can't think of it right now, but there's another place where another man was named Jesus. So anyway, there was, you know, Jesus was not a unique name. You know, the name Joshua in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew version of the name Jesus, right? So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Actually, I can probably give you a verse for that if you just give me a second here. I didn't think of this one ahead of time either, but in Hebrews 4 and verse 8, says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? He's actually talking about Joshua. He's talking about them in the wilderness. If Joshua would have given them rest, then God wouldn't have said he had still a rest waiting for them. Right? So Jesus, Joshua is the same name. Anyway, but that's really not what I'm getting at here. I don't know if that's what Peter was getting at or not, but he was definitely specifying that there's a particular Jesus that this refers to. Right, and it's this particular one that he's been showing them. Now, there are other Jesuses in the world. There's a number of them in the world today. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, just to show you that there is more than one. I did a series a long time ago, I think it was in the first couple of years I was in Minneapolis. It was a Bible study series called Another Jesus, and I went through a whole bunch of things and showed how what the real Jesus was, and then this other Jesus out there, and this other Jesus is quite different from the real Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. I was in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Paul's concerned that they might do this. Another Jesus. There's another Jesus. There's another spirit. There's another gospel. Right? There's another Bible. There's another, the devil has counterfeits for everything. And you think about some of the other Jesuses out there. Again, I could have included this in the outline. I was trying to keep things short. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus, and he's a God, right? He's a lowercase g God. He was created by God, and then this created being, Jesus, was used to create everything else. John 1:1, it says in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, "Then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," lowercase g, right? That's another Jesus. The Mormons have another Jesus, right? He's not God. There's three gods, and, well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all three different gods in Mormonism, and then there's a bunch more gods than that, because you can become one yourself if you are, you know, if you're a good Mormon. And then if you were married in the temple, then you can have your own planet someday, and you and your wife can populate it with, you know, spirit babies and all that. And I'm not making this stuff up. You laugh, but I'm not making it up. It is the truth, or, I mean, it's an accurate representation of what they believe, I'll put it that way. But then, you know, there's also like the Arminian Jesus out there who wanted to save the whole human race, and God gave him the human race to save, and then he came to this earth with this mission to save the human race, and he failed miserably at it and lost most of them. And, you know, that poor Jesus looks over the edge of hell and weeps for all these sinners that he really, really wanted to save but just couldn't because they just wouldn't comply, right? That's a different Jesus than the Bible teaches. That's certainly a different Jesus than I believe in and that I worship. The premillennialists have a Jesus that's going to come back, you know, thousands of years after he came the first time, and he's going to establish his kingdom at that time. He's going to come back secretly and silently, and nobody's going to see him, and right, and he's going to rapture everybody out for 7 years, and then he's going to come back again after that, and he's going to put down the reign of the Antichrist, and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then after that, the devil's going to raise up this insurrection rebellion against him, and he's either going to go back to heaven and come back a fourth time, or he's going to sit there while the whole thing's happening. And there's that Jesus too, the impotent Jesus that can't seem to get his kingdom ever set up or established very well on the earth. You know, failed to set it up the first time. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He was, you know, obviously ushering in the kingdom of God, but the Jews just wouldn't comply, so darn, plan B, we'll just do this church thing for a couple thousand years and then come back and get the kingdom going again. Right, there's that Jesus. There's the Jesus that has the long hair, you know, the sissified, you know, girly man. There's that one, you know, which pretty much everybody believes in. And, I mean, there's just a lot of different Jesuses out there in the world. But that's not the one that Peter was talking about. He was talking about this Jesus that he was preaching here, the real Jesus. There's also false Christs. Jesus taught us this. Matthew 24 and verse 24. You know, there's this Jesus in the world that's, you know, Mr. Nice Guy, that would never say a harsh word to anybody, right? He's always just super sweet and syrupy, and, you know, would never condemn anybody, would never call anybody any names, because that's wrong. You never call anybody a name, no matter what. But then there's the real Jesus, who called Herod a fox, right? Who called Judas a devil, who called the Pharisees serpents, a generation of vipers. Ask them rhetorically how they could escape the damnation of hell. There's, you know, the real Jesus that made a scourge of small cords and literally violently beat people out of the temple that were turning God's house into a house of merchandise. You know, so there's two very different Jesuses out there in the world. Matthew 24 and verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." He says there shall arise false Christs, right? People claiming to be Christ, but falsely so. So it's not a far stretch at all to say there are false Christs in the world. The Bible also says there are lords many, right? In 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. And so you have the Bible saying there are lords many, there's another Jesus, and there are false Christs. So is it a surprise that there are fake Lord Jesus Christs out there, since there are lords many, another Jesus, and false Christs? Of course. So don't be deceived every time somebody says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to just ask a few questions first to see, does he really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or does he believe in some counterfeit version of him? Because there are plenty of phonies out there. And see, if people knew their Bibles, they wouldn't fall for these charlatans. Like Sun Young Moon. You ever heard of the Moonies cult, you know, back in, I don't know what it was, in the 80s or 90s. He was a South Korean, and he claimed to be, you know, Jesus Christ incarnate on this earth, claimed to be the Messiah. David Koresh claimed to be the Messiah, right? There's been a lot of people that have come over the years that have claimed to be Jesus, claimed to be the Messiah. And if people would actually read their Bible, they would automatically reject these fools and charlatans and false prophets right out of hand. They wouldn't even consider it. That's why it's important to read your Bible. So it was this Jesus, whom Peter described there in Acts chapter 2, that God raised from the dead. Now, according to Peter, let's just look at some of the characteristics just quickly of this Jesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. So this Jesus was from Nazareth. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So this Jesus was from Nazareth. That would narrow it down. There could have been other Jesuses from Nazareth, possibly, but that at least narrows it down quite significantly. Nazareth was a pretty small place. So he's from Nazareth. He was approved of God by the miracles that he did. We just saw that in verse 22. He was crucified by the Jews in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So this Jesus was crucified by the Jews. He was the prophesied son of David. We read that in verses 25 through 30, which we've already looked at in that prophecy there where David said the Lord wouldn't suffer his soul in hell or his flesh to see corruption. He was the son of David. He was the Holy One, this Jesus was. The Holy One is the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. Verse 27 says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So this is a very important characteristic of this Jesus, in that he is the Holy One. And as we've seen from Isaiah 47 and verse 4, calling Jesus the Holy One is showing that he is Jehovah God. He's God himself. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. So this Jesus that Peter preached and declared was God himself. He was just not a prophet. He was just not just a teacher. He was not just a good man. He was not a moral teacher. He was God himself. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus, our Redeemer. We're redeemed by his blood. The Lord of hosts, all in caps, that's Jehovah. That's his name, the Holy One of Israel. So when Jesus was called God's Holy One, Peter is telling us here, David is telling us here, that Jesus is God. And that's exactly what he is. He's God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It's an interesting conversation to have. I need to do this more often. Is just if Jesus ever comes up, or even if he doesn't, and just ask somebody, who is Jesus? Who's Jesus Christ to you? And just see what the person says. Some people might say, well, you know, he was a founder of the Christian religion. You know, he was a good man, had some good teachings. Some people might say he was the Messiah or the Son of God. Some people might say he was God in the flesh. It's just interesting to ask people about him. Some people, some fools might say he never existed, which then you can tell that they've never read anything before, to make some stupid statement like that. But that will reveal what kind of spirit is in a man when you ask that simple question, who is Jesus Christ? Their response will reveal what type of spirit they are. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. And we know that that's referring to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, according to John 1 and verse 14. So yes, asking people who Jesus is will reveal who they are. And I got a verse for you. I made that statement a minute ago. Let me give you a verse. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that's Elijah, others Jeremias, that's Jeremiah, prophet from the Old Testament, or one of the prophets. So the people of Jesus' day had all kinds of ideas who he was. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Jeremiah. They had all kinds of ideas, right? He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter answered, and Jesus answered, pardon me, and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's why I say, when you ask somebody who Jesus is, their answer will tell you who they are. Because Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. Peter just didn't come up with this on his own. This is something that he could have only known had it been revealed to him from God in heaven. He had to have a new birth, a new spirit. He had to have the Word of God written on his heart to know that Jesus was the Messiah. It is not, you can't figure this out just by observation like you could other natural phenomenon in this world. It has to be revealed to you by God. So, you know, try it someday. I need to keep this in mind. I need to try it someday. Just ask somebody, who is Jesus? Who's Jesus Christ? See what they say. And then another characteristic of this Jesus, which I just added in there this morning, is that this Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God, who's been reigning on his throne since his resurrection, which we just saw there from verses 30 and 31, Acts 2, 30 and 31, where he said that he had raised up Jesus to sit on his throne, and this he spake of the resurrection. There he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and end of verse 30, he seeing this before spake the resurrection of Christ. Right. So this Jesus is the King sitting on the throne. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ has been sitting on David's throne, reigning for the last 2,000 years since his resurrection, you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You don't believe in this Jesus. You believe in a Jesus, right? He's up there somewhere, and he's going to come back someday secretly, and he's going to set up his kingdom and blah, blah, blah. You believe in a Jesus. You don't believe in this Jesus, not the one that Peter taught. It was this Jesus that God raised from the dead. And then he says, whereof we all are witnesses, there in the second part of that verse. And he was, Peter and the 11 were witnesses You see that in verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said, and then he's preaching this Jesus there. So he and the 11 apostles were witnesses, but they weren't the only ones. There was numerous, many, many witnesses that God raised this Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So when he says we all are witnesses, him and the 11, and then probably a bunch of other people that were there. As a matter of fact, maybe even some of the Jews that he's preaching to there. He says, we all are witnesses. Maybe they just didn't believe it, but they knew the tomb was open. They knew the tomb was empty, just like everybody else. So there's lots of witnesses to this Jesus being raised from the dead. Peter was not teaching some cunningly devised fable, as he said, but he was an eyewitness of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. This is what makes Christianity different than other than false religions out there, because it's built on credible eyewitness testimony. If you ever try to read the Book of Mormon, you'll read something that is clearly this made-up story by this delusional man, Joseph Smith, with all these tribes here, all these nations supposedly on this continent that came over either around the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, and or even some he claims before that, like after the flood or before the flood. I don't remember exactly when, but anyway, he taught this idea that just dreamed this stuff up, that these Israelites came over across the ocean, you know, hundreds, thousands of years ago, and established these nations here, these Indian nations here on this continent. And he's got all these outlandish tales about all these different peoples here and wars that happen on this continent. The only problem is there's not one shred of evidence for any of it. No archaeological evidence. They've done DNA testing and found out, no, none of the American Indians had any Jewish blood in them whatsoever. Like, it's just it was just total made-up nonsense. But the Bible is eyewitness testimony of verifiable facts. It's a historical religion. Anyway, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. And when you have somebody who claims to be an eyewitness that saw a man dead and then that saw a man raised from the dead, and then that man will go to the death himself, never recanting that, that's some pretty strong evidence. Because as they've said, as it's been said before, hypocrites don't make good martyrs. You know, if you're going to make up a religion and then you're going to die for that religion, you know, that's a pretty good indication that you're telling the truth. My guess is, I couldn't prove this, I don't even know if L. Ron Hubbard's alive anymore, the guy that started Scientology, because that's where the money's at. That's what he, you know, quote-unquote, going to start a religion. He used to write science fiction, and then he decided he's going to start a religion because that's where the money's at. I have a feeling if you took old L. Ron Hubbard and said, all right, we are going to nail you upside down on a cross and you're going to die a miserable death unless you admit to us that you just made up all this stuff. More than likely, old L. Ron would probably get some revelation from the Lord and decide that what he had to say before was a little misguided. More than likely, I would guess. All right, let's look at Acts 2 and verse 33. what would these men have had to benefit by leaving, uprooting their lives, going all over the known world, preaching the gospel, being persecuted, beaten, shipwrecked, gone hungry and naked, and being the offscouring the earth of Paul, as Paul said, just having a miserable life, being persecuted, and almost every one of them except for John dying a martyr's death. What's the point? Why? It's not like they had this lavish lifestyle that they could live like the popes did hundreds of years later. That's a totally different story, right? If you can make up a story and lie so that you can sit in ivory palaces and enjoy, you know, a life of ease and wealth, then, yeah, I mean, that would be a good reason to lie. But why would you lie about seeing a man raised from the dead when the result of that is a life of suffering and death at the end of it? Like, who does that? Why? What's the point? Nobody would do that. No sane person, anyway. But if you really saw a man raised from the dead, that's another story. And you know that that man is the Messiah that saved you from your sins. That's worth a lifetime of suffering. That's worth dying a martyr's death. All right, Acts 2:33. It said, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So let's just take it phrase by phrase. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. So Jesus was exalted by the right hand of God. This was after he was raised from the dead. 40 days later, he went to heaven to sit on the throne, exalted. Mark 16 and verse 19. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's what it is to be exalted. You remember when the disciples were having their little argument among themselves about which one would sit on his right hand and on his left, right? And Jesus exhorted them to be like little children, to be humble. Whosoever exalted themselves shall be abased, right? They were trying to exalt themselves. So when you're sitting at the right hand of God, you are exalted. Ephesians 1:20-23. As we read these next verses here, just try to somehow square this with the fact, with the idea that Jesus Christ is not reigning on his throne. Try to read these verses and then think of mental gymnastics that you could do to say, well, that doesn't really mean he's reigning over the kingdom of God on his throne. Just try to see how you could convince yourself of that. Because there's a lot of believers out there that have to do that very thing. When they read these verses, they have to say, well, that doesn't really mean he's on his throne. That just means something else. He's going to be on his throne later, but he's not there now. Ephesians 1:20-23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, it just kind of gives me an inkling that Jesus is reigning on a throne over all the universe, over all creation, over all principality, over all dominion, over every name that is named. I just somehow get the idea that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know. I mean, I'm kind of seeing stuff that's not in the verse or something. But that's the general gist that I get there. For some reason. And you know what the reason is? Because that's what the verse says. That's why. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And then, of course, you know, people always have to try to twist stuff around. They say, well, it says he's made head over all things, not king over all things. But you go back and you know what King Saul was called? Said the Lord made him head over the tribes of Israel. He was the king of Israel. He was the head of Israel. The head is the king. It's the same thing. You ever heard of a head of state? You know what a head of state is? The ruler, the monarch, the king, right? Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yep, he's sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Who is gone into heaven, talking about the Lord Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When a king has people that are under him, that do his bidding, that are under his authority and control, what are they called? Subjects, right? The king's subjects. And who are the king's subjects here? Who are Jesus Christ's subjects? Angels, authorities, and powers. He's king over the angels. He's king over all authorities, angelic and human. He's king over all powers in heaven and in earth. What did he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, to every creature, he said. All powers, all authority, all the kings, it says in Scripture that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is a king of kings. He is reigning and ruling over all of the principalities of this earth. He's seated on David's throne in heaven. I've showed you these verses. Let me give them to you again. Psalm 89, 35 through 37. I just don't understand, I guess. Can you imagine if you were a dispensationalist, a premillennialist, and you had to spend all this mental energy and time to try to prove that Jesus is not king on his throne? Like, they literally have to do that. When they fight their battles, they are fighting, they're making an argument to prove that Jesus is not on his throne yet. How sad is that? My Savior is on the throne. He is reigning. Can you imagine having to argue that he's not? That he's just, you know, he's been waiting for all this time. Eventually he's going to get there, maybe. Acts 89, 35 through 37. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. His throne... And then look at it. Here's the pronoun it. The antecedent to it is his throne. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. David's throne is established forever in heaven. That's where he reigns from his throne. That's where he reigns. That's where his throne is in heaven. Someday it will be on earth because... The New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth once it's created, and then the tabernacle of God is with men, and then Jesus' throne is on earth, on the new earth. Psalm. I got Acts on my mind. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet... we got to back up here because yet obviously introduces, you know, a thought that is in contrast to thoughts that have gone before it. Obviously, when you start a sentence off with yet, you better go back and look at what preceded it. So let's start at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 4, as Pilate and the people of Israel and the rulers of the Jews and Herod all conspired to crucify the Son of God. This is what this verse is talking about. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So here they've tried to crucify and actually accomplished it, to crucify the Son of God, the Lord's anointed. They're going to break their bands asunder. They're not going to be under God's yoke anymore. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," and said, "No way. You're going to break that thing off. We will not have this man to rule over us," like Jesus taught in the parable. And God laughs at him. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, yet, despite all that, despite them conspiring against the Son of God, despite them killing the Messiah, despite all that, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He did it at the resurrection. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Go read in Acts 13 where Paul quotes this verse. And he quotes it as being fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. "This day have I begotten thee, begat him from the grave." That's when he set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Sounds like a king to me. If you have the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, you are a king. Look at the British monarchs. Practically, not really, but technically, Prince Charles, King Charles now, owns all of Canada. He owns all of Australia. He owns the British Isles. Technically, he owns it all. Now, practically, he's a figurehead, I think, anyway. But, on paper, anyway, he owns it all. It is the king's domain. So when it says, when the Lord says here to Jesus, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession," Jesus is head over all things. Jesus is the possessor of heaven and earth, the ruler and king of it all. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." There's what we're talking about, the Son of God. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son because the Son has been set upon the holy hill of Zion as king over all this earth. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29 and verse 16. Jeremiah 29 and verse 16. "Know that thus saith the Lord, the King that sitteth upon the throne of David, and all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are gone forth with you into captivity." Look at that. "Thus saith the Lord," that's all caps, Jehovah, "the King that sitteth," present tense, "upon the throne of David." Jehovah sitteth, present tense, on the throne of David. Even back then. So where is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting? At the right hand of God, at the right hand of Jehovah. Where is Jehovah sitting? On the throne of David. He has been for hundreds. I mean, at this point, he'd been sitting on it for hundreds of years prior to Christ's coming. So when Christ raised from the dead, he then sat at the right hand of God, on the throne of God, on the throne of David, where God Jehovah had been sitting for a long time. And then let me give you one more. I've made reference to this already here just a minute ago. But the Bible teaches us that if the previous verses weren't plain enough, it teaches us that Jesus is, not will be, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in the previous verse. He shall show, which means he's going to become visible. He's going to appear. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is, not will be, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is reigning on his throne from heaven. I don't know how it could be any plainer. So let's get back to Acts 2:33. So therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So the Father promised to send the Holy Ghost to the church and testify of Christ. We see that this was promised by Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 49. Luke 24, 49. And behold, I send the promise of the Father, of my Father, upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So the promise of the Father, as we will see, was the Holy Ghost. That was the promise. That's what Peter's saying here in Acts 2:33. He received the promise of the Father. The Father promised to send the Holy Ghost that would testify of Jesus. So this is how he received the promise of the Father, because the promise is fulfilled to him, right? The Holy Ghost comes, the Holy Ghost testifies of Jesus, and the promise that was made to Jesus of the Holy Ghost coming to testify of him was fulfilled. And this is what Jesus had prophesied of in John 14 and verse 26. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Ghost, as we've already looked at in this series, played a very important role there. Because when Jesus taught the disciples, a lot of the things that he taught during that 3.5 years, much of it went right over their heads. They didn't get it. Even very basic things they didn't get. And Jesus said he's going to send the Comforter, and he's going to bring all the things that he taught them to remembrance. And then you see examples of that after his resurrection. Then they remembered what he said. And then they, oh, that's what he meant by that. And as time went on from the day of Pentecost and forward for those next couple of few decades, the Holy Ghost brought things to their remembrance. He taught them all things, and they preached them, prophesied them, wrote them down, which became our New Testament. John 16:12-14. John 16:12-14 says, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So there was plenty more that Jesus had to teach, but he couldn't, because they just couldn't receive it. And I think I made this point not that long ago, but I'll make it again. Just remember, if you ever do have the opportunity, and I shouldn't say ever, I mean, we do have it from time to time, but the next time you have the opportunity to share the faith with somebody, just remember that give them what they can handle. Don't give them everything you know, because nobody can take a whole flood of new information before they're just overwhelmed, right? We're all like that. And it's hard. The younger in the faith you are, the harder it is, because the younger in the faith you are, you want to tell everybody. You're really excited. You've learned this yourself, and now you want everybody to know, which is a great thing. And it's pretty easy to just open up the fire hose and just give them everything you possibly can. And then you'll just see their eyes glaze over, and they're done. They were done a long time ago, and you're not done yet, but they're done. How do I know this? Because I've been there. I've done it plenty of times. Not so much anymore, but back in the day, oh yeah, fire hydrant. You're going to get everything, whether you want it or not. Let them ask questions. Give them a little bit of information and let them ask questions. I was just talking to a guy just this week. Poor guy in a terrible situation. And after I listened to him for a long time describe how horrible his life is, and it is, and I just simply said, sounds like you guys need Jesus. He's like, yeah, I pray. I don't like these mega churches. And I said, yeah, I don't either. And that was it. He didn't say anything else. He didn't ask any questions. I could have said more, but it would have probably been a waste of my breath. But I thought, I gave him enough. You need Jesus. And that could have easily been like, what's Jesus going to do for me? Why would that help me? Who are you talking about? What, I mean, right there, the door was open. The door was open. And if that means absolutely nothing to you and provokes no curiosity, no question whatsoever, I could have given him another sermon for an hour and it probably would have accomplished absolutely nothing, sadly. So Jesus received the promise which the Father made good on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus was promised the Holy Ghost that would come and testify in his name. He promised it to the apostles, and then the Lord made good on it in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And we've already looked at that passage. We've read it many times where the Holy Ghost came upon the church there and filled it, and they spoke with tongues and so on. And then Peter finishes up verse 33, Acts 2, 33, by saying, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Talking about Jesus, right? Jesus hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus shed forth the preaching of the gospel via the apostles to the people of Israel who were there present. Acts 2 and verse 14. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. So when he says there that he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Peter's sermon that he's preaching to him right now. This is Jesus shedding forth the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the message that the Holy Ghost has, that was promised, that the Holy Ghost would come and testify of Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And he says he shed it forth, which ye now see and hear. And he's talking about his own sermon. Right here it is. This is he's shedding forth the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Ghost, the preaching of the gospel. And this was in fulfillment of the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles before he departed this earth. Acts 1 and verse 8, you remember this verse. But ye shall receive power, Jesus said, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so this is, Peter's just starting this, the shedding forth of the ministry of the Holy Ghost here. It starts in Jerusalem, and that's where Peter's preaching, and then it's going to move on out into Judea, into Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. It's being shed forth on them as he spoke. All right, Acts 2:34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So Peter continues here reasoning that David was not speaking of himself when he prophesied that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his flesh to see corruption. He says David's not ascended into the heavens, right? So David, we know where his sepulcher is. He just said that a minute ago. He's not in the heavens, not yet. I mean, spiritually he is, soul and spirit, but his body's not ascended into the heavens. So he obviously wasn't talking about himself when he said his flesh wouldn't see corruption. David prophesied that God would raise up one of his descendants to sit on his throne. That's what Peter just said there in verse 30. He, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then Peter continues there, Acts the second part of Acts 2:34. But he saith himself, this is David saying this, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So David had prophesied that Christ, the Messiah, would sit on his right hand. He had elsewhere prophesied that he would ascend up on high. Let's look at that first of all, and then we'll get to the passage that Peter's quoting here in Acts 110. But first of all, let's go to Psalm 110. I wish there was a Acts 110. I would love to know a whole lot more about the Acts of the Apostles. I wish it didn't end where it did. Psalm 68 and verse 18. So David had prophesied that Christ would ascend on high. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, at the time when David wrote this, and people reading it, they might not know who he was talking about. But we know who he was talking about, because the Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, and makes it obvious that it's talking about Christ. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So David was talking about Christ ascending up on high. Now, it's interesting, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it's interesting that, again, there's a difference between how Paul renders the verse and how David wrote it. David said, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Thou hast received gifts for men. And then Paul says, and gave gifts unto men. Is there a contradiction here? Well, of course not. Jesus received gifts, and then he gave the gifts away. Right? He received gifts for men, and then he gave the gifts to men. There's no contradiction here at all, obviously. And then here's one, and this is interesting. Somebody brought up this point. I think it was Pastor Boffy years ago. That it's interesting that the Apostle Paul was such a significant figure in the New Testament. And you would think that there would have been prophecies of the Apostle Paul, given that he was such a significant figure in the New Testament. There were prophecies of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a significant figure. He introduced the Messiah. He heralded the coming of the Lord. But you don't really, there's not a whole lot of prophecies there that would appear to be talking about the Apostle Paul. But I think that this one is. I couldn't prove it. But David said there in Psalm 68:18, the second part of that verse, which Paul didn't quote, he says, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Well, the Apostle Paul was definitely a rebel, definitely rebellious. And Jesus gave him a big gift. Because the gift that Jesus received and gave to men, if you just keep reading there in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are the gifts. He gave the gift of apostleship. Well, to the rebellious also. He gave the gift of apostleship to the Apostle Paul, who was, as he said himself, the chief of sinners. Out there persecuting Christians. At the time when Jesus did that, gave him that gift of apostleship, called him to the ministry, he was out there chasing down and hailing Christians off to prison and presiding over their deaths. See, I think that's a prophecy of the Apostle Paul. Now, David also prophesied, and this is what Peter is referring to here, he also prophesied that God said unto David's Lord, the Messiah, that he would sit on his right hand in the heavens. Let's look at that in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this is David's prophesying here of the Lord, that is Jehovah the Father, saying unto David's Lord, that is the Messiah, that he would sit on his right hand until he made his enemies his footstool. Jesus quoted this verse here to confound the Jews when he said, "Who's the Messiah? Is he David's son?" They said, "Yeah, well, if he's his son, why does David call him Lord then? How's he his Lord and his son?" Well, very easy. He's the Messiah. He's his Lord because he's God manifest in the flesh. He's his son because he's his descendant. But he shut their mouths with that one anyway. They didn't have an answer for it. Now let's finish that quote there in Acts 2 and verse 35. This will be our last verse for today. The last verse in Acts that we're looking at anyway. Acts 2 and verse 35. "Until I make thy foes thy footstool." So if you put the two together there, 34 and 35, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." This is all part of Psalm 110. So here he's quoting the remainder, the second half of Psalm 110 and verse 1. We see here from this that Jesus Christ will reign in heaven until all his enemies are put under his feet. He says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Your footstool is something you rest your feet on, right? So he's saying you're going to reign until all your enemies have been put under your feet. In other words, until they've all been subdued under you. You're going to reign until then. This is interesting. This does not square with the premillennial idea. The premillennial idea is that Jesus destroys the Antichrist, the man of sin, and all the wicked when he comes back the third time, after he came back secretly the second time. When he comes back the third time, he puts them all down, and then he reigns in Jerusalem over a peaceful earth of, just only his children left. He's already destroyed all the wicked, right? He's not reigning until he puts his enemies under his footstool. They're already vanquished in that scheme. But the Bible says he's going to reign until they've all been put under his feet. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. See, this is one of the arguments that the dispensationalists use against, and I've heard them do it, they use against this biblical position, is that, who can say that Christ is reigning already when you got all this evil and all this wickedness going on? You got all these evil people out there, all these politicians and pedophiles and wars and all kinds of terrible stuff that's going on. How can you say Jesus Christ is reigning right now? What kind of a king is he? Well, they missed the whole boat. He said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And if that's not enough for you, I'll give you another one here in just a minute, which will really cinch it up. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So he must reign until he's put them under his feet, which means that he's reigning where he has enemies in his midst as he's reigning, until they have all been subdued under his feet. And this is exactly what Psalm 110 in verse 2 says. It's really important when you read verse 1 to read verse 2, because verse 2 really expounds upon verse 1, Psalm 110 and verse 2. Look at this. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This is spoken to the Messiah that would sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Not rule thou once all your enemies have been destroyed after the second coming. Rule thou in the midst of them. And that's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He's been ruling in the midst of his enemies. And he's long-suffering, and he lets wicked people shake their fists at him and disobey and reject his commandments and live like hell. And yet he rules in the midst of them. And he will ultimately rule until they have all been put under his feet. Now, you may say, well, I guess I'm going to have to take this by faith because it doesn't seem like Jesus is ruling and reigning. I mean, yeah, the Bible says it, but boy, I don't see it. Well, you're not the only one that doesn't see it. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. If you think, well, I don't see that, well, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So God says, hey, everything's under his feet. He's ruling over everything. All these wicked governments, all these wicked people, they're all in subjection under him. He is ruling and reigning and in complete control of all these people. And then what does it say? But now we see not yet all things put under him. It doesn't look like it. We don't see all things put under him. They have been. They're already there. I mean, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And in case you didn't think that meant all things, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him. It's all under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It just doesn't look like it. It doesn't appear like it, but it is. But it is. He is in 100% absolute control. And you just remember that. Anything, any evil, any wickedness that happens in this world, anything that befalls, any calamity that befalls you, or any wickedness on a national or a global level, any of it, none of it can happen unless Jesus Christ permits it, because he is ruling over all things. He has them all in subjection under his feet. And he is allowing the wrath of man to praise him. And then the remainder of wrath shall he restrain. And one day, he's going to come back and he's going to put it all down. And it's going to be over. He's going to slay the wicked with the word of his mouth. And that'll be that. But for now, we just have to wait. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.